We're in the book of Ruth in the Old Testament. If you want to turn there, you can find that. But before we get there, there's a few other things I want to share with you. And that is, last Sunday, and I hate it when I do this. I'm usually very, very careful. But last Sunday, I actually misquoted Scripture. And I'm grateful that there's somebody in our church that called me on it. I quoted Genesis exactly backwards, where it says a man should leave his father and mother. I quoted it backwards, where it said that the woman leaves. That's not true. In fact, I think there's a deeper purpose in that verse, and it is directed just to the man, and it's an implication that the woman leaves her father and mother. But I think what we know about the emotions of men and women and how they differ, that's not really necessarily an expectation to have. But the bottom line is, it really irritates me when I misquote Scripture, and I'll tell you why. Number one, I'm usually very, very careful because I take my calling and my position very seriously. And number two, the reason why I do that is because there are plenty of false teachers out there. And the Bible warns us repeatedly, Jesus in particular, and I don't know if I put this in the notes or not, but in Matthew chapter 7, and then near the end of his life, Matthew chapter 24, even more urgently, Jesus explicitly warns against false teachers. And false teachers are not known by their sincerity or what kind of car they drive. They're known by the content of their teaching. And does it measure up with Scripture and what God has revealed as truth? It doesn't matter if they're sincere, if they're crooks or con men. You know, there are sincere people out there who are wrong and who are false teachers. And so Jesus warned against this. In fact, Jesus even went so far as to say, you know, watch out for those who come and say, I am the Christ. Now, I think we in our modern age misunderstand even what Jesus was saying in that, because we think, well, somebody's going to come along and claim to be the Messiah. Yes and no, because most of us as Christians, remember when Jesus said that, he was warning his followers against that. I mean, I hope I'm right in this. But I'm pretty sure that everybody in here, if somebody came in, whether it was me or anybody else, and came in and said, I am the Christ, we'd say, no, wrong. So we'd do okay with that one. But I think it means more than that. The word Christ means literally the anointed one. We have come to understand the term Christ as a title or a name when it's really a description. It means the anointed one. Messiah is the Hebrew word. Christ is a Greek word for the anointed one. And here's what I see happening in the modern church world. In other words, there are a lot of people who claim to have a special anointing from God, or others claim that that person has a special anointing from God, and therefore what they say carries more weight. And Jesus specifically said, watch out for those kind of people. And so that, and in 1 Thessalonians, Paul tells us to test everything and to hold on to what's good. In 1 John chapter 4, we're told even to test every spirit and make sure it's from God. You know, you might have had or have in your life, you might have a genuine spiritual experience, whether it's in a church or in the forest or wherever. You might have a genuine spiritual experience, but just because you have a spiritual experience does not mean that it's a godly spiritual experience. You might say, oh man, I felt so close to God, and the voice of God spoke from heaven and told me to go out and eat people. No, that is not a godly spiritual experience. Now, that's obviously hyperbole. That's an exaggeration. But 1 John chapter 4 says even to test every spirit. You know, just because it's spiritual doesn't mean it's good. Anyway, all that to say, I'll tell you, here's my excuse, by the way. The reason why I misquoted Scripture last week is because I said something off the top of my head that I didn't have in my notes. One of the blessings that God has given me is short-term memory problems. It really is a blessing. I mean, I have been studying the Bible. Let's see, I've been a high school wrestling official. I just figured this out for 35 years now. And so I've been studying the Bible longer than that. That's kind of my bellwether. You know, wrestling, 35 years, Christian, 40 years. But I've been studying the Bible for a long, long time, but I still, for the life of me, when I'm putting together these messages, I'm like, okay, I know the Bible says something about this somewhere. And I have to go look it up, even though I've looked it up 100 times before. I have to look it up. And so I usually make it a point to make sure that I look it up and write it down. I've gotten it. So I'm quoting the Scripture right, because the Bible is the Word of God, and it's very important that we get it right. And I want you to know that I am not offended when somebody corrects me if I misquote Scripture or something like that. There's a difference between being rebellious and obstinate, you know, or something like that, and saying, hey, you know, Pastor, are you sure you got that right? Because I'm going to tell you, Let me tell you a little story. Did you know that when they first started using instant replay in the NFL, the officials were opposed to it? When they first started getting it, can you imagine that? The officials didn't want people, you know, second guessing like they already did anyway. But you know, since the institution of instant replay in the NFL, do you know that the officials are right 96.5% of the time? How often you see it goes to replay, upon further review, the call stands. That very often they get, and so with God's help and being careful as a pastor, if you think I've got something wrong, bring it to my attention. I'm more than open to that, but I'm going to hope that I can at least do as well as an NFL official when it comes to teaching the Word of God, and 96.7% of the time, upon further review, the call stands. All right, so that's where we're going with that. But anyway, that's important. It really does matter to me. And I spent this whole week being irritated at myself for that. So I'm not looking for your sympathy. In fact, I'm happy that we were able to have this talk. All right, that's the first sermon. Here's the second one. Last week, we talked about Ruth and Boaz and the love story of Ruth and Boaz, two Old Testament heroes that are heroes to be imitated. Remember I talked about how there's two different kinds of heroes in the Bible? There are those people who are heroes sort of in spite of themselves, people who when you look at them, and by the way, this is most of the people in the Bible. There are a few exceptions to this, but most of the heroes in the Bible weren't particularly heroic. They had problems, and I don't mean problems like you and me where we say, hey, everybody's human. I mean, those people were pretty messed up, and God used them anyway. I mean, the one that comes to mind relatively recently for us was Samson. Talk about a guy. I mean, I remember the story I heard when I was a kid, but then as I read the details, it's like, man, this guy's really messed up. Yeah, but nevertheless, he's a hero. Why? Because God used him in spite of who he was to do something great. And we can take comfort in that, knowing that hey, at least I'm not as bad as him, and so if God can use somebody like him, then God can use someone like me. But the other type of hero that we find in the Bible once in a while are people like Ruth and Boaz, people who are an important part of God's story and history, but also people whose character we should imitate, people who we can look at and learn from. And so, for instance, we talked about Ruth and how she was determined. You know, she made a decision, stuck with it, and she was hardworking, and she was a person of noble character. This week, we're going to focus more on Boaz. Now, take your Bible, open to Ruth chapter 2. We'll read a couple of verses there in a minute. Just to kind of bring up to speed on the story, Ruth was a young woman. Back up, in order to understand Ruth, you got to know her mother-in-law, Naomi. Naomi was an Israelite. There was a famine in Israel, and so they go to live in this land called Moab, this country called Moab. While there, her sons grow up and take wives there. And so they marry a couple of women. The women that her sons married are called Orpah, her real name. I'm sure it meant something nice and special back then, but Orpah sounds like a seal. But anyway, Orpah and Ruth are the daughters-in-law then. Anyway, over the course of time, however long that they are in Moab, all of the men die. Naomi's husband dies, her sons die, and so this leaves them as widows. And widows in those days didn't have a lot of rights, couldn't really take care of themselves, but they had this tremendous system where basically families were expected to take care of families. And so Naomi knew that if she went back to Israel, she'd be taken care of. And so she says to her daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, hey, I'm going to go back because there's a system there. I can take care of myself, or I'll be taken care of there. You women, since you're relatively young, why don't you just stay here? You're young. You're here amongst your family and friends, and you're young enough to remarry and so on. And both of the women said, no, we'll go with you. Naomi insists that they go back. And Orpah says, yeah, fine, okay, I'll stay here in Moab. Now, let me point this out, because there's a couple of instances of this in the book of Ruth. Orpah didn't do anything wrong. She did what Naomi asked her to do. She did what was expected. She did what was, it was a legitimate option for her not to go with Naomi back to Israel. So she didn't do anything wrong, but she didn't do the best thing. And see, that's why Ruth becomes a hero. Ruth would have been fine ethically, morally, and legally, had she stayed in Moab. But instead, Ruth said, no, I'm with you, Naomi. I'm going to stick with you until you die. You're my mother now, and so on. And so she decided she'd go to Israel. She'd adopt the religion of the Jews and all of that sort of stuff. And so that's who Ruth was. Well, they get back to Israel, and Israel has this system then. It's a great system. The welfare system then was, I thought it was a great idea. And that is that the law was set up in such a way that when the harvesters went out into the fields, they intentionally had that they couldn't go back, so that they would leave grain in the fields. And what they would say then is to the poor people, hey, you know what? Anything you need is out there in the fields. Go get it. And nobody would deliver it to them. They didn't get a check from the government or anything like that. It's, hey, it's out there, but you're going to have to work for it. You go out there and pick it up and you know, thresh the grain and make the bread and all that, whatever you need to do. So that was the system. Well, that was, you know, there are varying degrees of safety in that. And so Naomi says to Ruth, hey, we have a relative, this guy named Boaz. Why don't you go in his field? You'll be safer there. And that's where we sort of pick up the story. Ruth chapter 2, starting at verse 4. Just then Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. The Lord be with you. The Lord bless you, they called back. Boaz asked the foreman of his harvesters, whose young woman is that? The foreman replied, she is the Moabitess who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters. She went into the field and has worked steadily from morning till now, except for a short rest in the filter. So Boaz said to Ruth, my daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field and don't go away from here. Stay here with my servant girls. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after the girls. I have told the men not to touch you. And whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled. Skip down to verse 11. Boaz replied, I've been told about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Now I want to pause there for just a second. What Boaz says to her is something that's important and rich with meaning. He says, you know, may God bless you. And he means that sincerely, genuinely, and really. It's not just, you know, like when somebody sneezes and we say, God bless you, or something like that. He says, you know what? We know who you are. We've heard about you. I just pray and hope that God blesses your life. But then I want you to remember the rest of the story. Boaz then went on to bless her life. He gave her grain, and even extra grain we'll read about a little bit later. And he allowed her and set up the system for her where she would be safe in his fields and things like that. Here's what I want you to see. Boaz understood that his actions were an extension of the grace of God. Let me give you something in more practical terms for us. Have you ever seen a situation or somebody who you thought, man, I wish God would intervene in their life? They really need God to touch their life. They really need God to provide for them in some way, whatever their need. Maybe their need is physical or emotional or spiritual, whatever it is. You ever look at it, we all know of people that need God to intervene in their life. Here's what I want to lay on you. Has it ever crossed your mind that perhaps you are the means of the grace of God for that person? The reason why you care about them, and it seems like nobody else does, is because God wants you to be the one to care. God wants you to be the one to reach out to them. God wants to bless them through you. Or, to shortcut it, God wants you to bless them. Not just to say, God bless you, but to literally bless them. Just a concept. I guess I got four sermons today. That's the second one. Now continuing in the third one, maybe, continuing back wherever we were. Go over to chapter 3, verses 7 to 14. This is then, when Ruth goes back home and tells Naomi what's been going on and where she is, it dawns on Naomi. She says, hey, he is our kinsman redeemer. Now, that's a phrase that may not mean anything to you, but basically what it means is there was part of the system then, not only were the poor allowed to go out and harvest their own grain, so to speak, but also the widows, if you were widowed, I mean, you were destitute. You really didn't have a lot of options. And so the nearest relative of your husband was then had the option of taking you in as a wife. Now, not as a wife in the Jared sense of, you know, the big diamond and on one knee and cards at Valentine's Day and stuff like that, but in the sense that you would then become a part of his household legally and otherwise, and you'd be taken care of more than just, you know, above and beyond the level of poverty that you would have been stuck with had you not had a husband in those days. And the person who had the right to do that was known as the kinsman redeemer, the kinsman, your nearest relative who would redeem you. And in fact, there's kind of an interesting phrase where it talks about, if you'll go down to chapter 4, we'll come back to chapter 3 in just a second. But in my Bible, in chapter 4, verse 10, at the end of kind of the story, I'm getting ahead of ourselves here a little bit here, but it says, I have also acquired Ruth, the Moabitess. Does anybody have any other translation, that first phrase in their Bible? Anybody say out loud, what do you got? Everybody is reading the newly inspired version like me. What do you got?
And with the Lord, I have acquired Ruth.
Okay, I have acquired Ruth. Anybody else? Anybody got the old King James? Well, let me just tell you what it says. The word literally in Hebrew is, I have purchased Ruth. Now, modern day and age, we're like, ooh, that just doesn't sound right. I'm going to go out and buy me a woman. You know? Again, you got to understand it in the context of culture and history. Basically, what he's saying, by the way, at that point in the story is, hey, I've done things the right way. And that's going to be an important part of our story here in a second. Anyway, so when Naomi finds out or figures out that, hey, this is Boaz guy, hey, this guy is one of our kinsmen redeemer, Naomi gives Ruth the instructions on how to go and propose marriage to him. Now, again, not the Jared's on a knee with flowers proposal, but the, you know, how to arrange this. And that's what we see taking place here in chapter 3, starting at verse 7. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man, and he turned and discovered a woman lying at his feet. Who are you? He asked. I am your servant Ruth, she said. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer. Now understand, what she's not saying, hey, I'm here and I want to cuddle. By doing what she did, by uncovering his feet and laying at his feet, she says, now if you put the blanket over me, basically what she's saying is, I want you to accept me as a wife. And when he does, you know, puts the blanket over her, that's saying, okay. That's what it is. This is not... you know, they're not jumping in bed together. This is the blankets all down by the feet. Okay, you got that? All right. Verse 10, the Lord bless you, my daughter, he replied. This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. By the way, just for context here, we're not sure exactly what their ages were, but it would be a safe guess to say that Ruth was probably 35 to 40-ish. And... Boaz is probably 65 to 75-ish. And so, as you can, maybe you're reading in here, you see he's sort of flattered. Okay, you got that? All right, continuing on. Now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of noble character. Although it is true that I am near of kin, there is a kinsman redeemer nearer than I. In other words, I'm not first in line here. Stay here for the night. And in the morning, if he wants to redeem, good, let him redeem. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning. So she lay at his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized. And he said, don't let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor. The threshing floor is where the men hung out after a hard day's work. We know they were eating and drinking, and any women that were there were usually there on an hourly basis, if you know what I mean. And so keep that in the back of your mind. It matters. He also said, bring me the shawl you are wearing and hold it out. When she did so, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then he went back to town. 6 measures of barley is more than an ephah. You know what I'm saying? You were here last Sunday. It's a lot. And that's going to figure in our story as well. And then the last verse in the book, chapter 4, verse 22, tells us their descendants. Boaz was the father of Obed. Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse the father of David. Maybe you've heard of him. And then, of course, David had a descendant known as Jesus. And so that's kind of where Ruth and Boaz fit into the story. A very important part of it. Now, so what makes Boaz a hero worthy of imitation? A couple of things. First of all, I want you to see this about his character. Boaz was aware and engaged. He knew what was going on in the world around him. In chapter 2, he comes to the fields, comes to where they're working the grain, greets them, he knows them, they greet him back. Apparently they're glad to see him because they've interacted before. He notices this strange woman and says, who is she? And when the guy says, well, this is who she is, you know that story, that Moabite woman? He knew all about it. He knew the story. So he knew what was going on. Now, one of my favorite segments back when Jay Leno used to be on The Tonight Show was jaywalking. You ever see it? Or on the Bill O'Reilly, the O'Reilly Factor, they've got what's known as the Waters Report. Waters is one of his assistants. Waters does a similar thing to jaywalking. He goes to college campuses, elite college campuses, you know, where people are supposed to be smart. In jaywalking, Jay Leno would just go out on the streets of Hollywood and ask people basic questions like, when is Independence Day? I hope you know the answer to this. Sometimes he'd even say, so when is the 4th of July? And people would say stuff like, oh, wait, I should know this. Isn't it in September? You know, it's just, we live in a world where our problem is not education. We're more educated than ever, but we don't know anything. We live in a world where people just don't know anything. I saw an episode of the Waters Report the other day, and they were asking some basic questions. Maybe you don't know who Jonathan Gruber is, but they asked about that and asked, you know, who the vice president is and things like that. Nobody knew that. Now, they knew who Jennifer Aniston was with, you know, and they knew who was on American Idol and all those really important things. But as far as world events, you know, and what's going on in the world, they just didn't know. And this is, you know, if we want to make a difference in the world, we got to know what's going on in the world. And I'm not just talking about the news, because news are it's kind of hard to know the news. Let me establish this point. Go to the New Testament so you know I'm not just making this up. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16 actually says, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. We're supposed to be wise. What does it mean to be wise? And it doesn't mean, you know, you wear flowing robes and sit on top of a mountain or anything like that. It just means you're aware of what's going on in the world. You know, you're thinking. And this is part of the problem. We're very educated, but we don't think very well. And I'm not picking on you. I think you're the smartest group. I'm talking about the people in all those other stupid churches out there. But could be us, I suppose. I mean, we're human. But the point is, more often than not, when I hear people say, well, I think, what they really mean is, this is what I feel, or this is my opinion, and they haven't really thought. And this is why I'm excited to be a part of a church that encourages people to read the Bible, read other good books and things like that, because it's in reading that we cause, you know, it causes us to think and think through concepts and implications and all sorts of things. We become better thinkers by, you know, thinking. Ephesians 5 says, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Simply put, if you're going to make the most of any opportunity, you've got to be able to recognize an opportunity. And if you're not wise, if you're not paying attention, in fact, Proverbs 4 verse 1 says it this way, pay attention and gain understanding. And so it's important that we understand what's going on in the world. Back in Ruth, notice when Boaz recognizes that there's this woman there he doesn't know, he doesn't just say, there's another one. It says, and these are two very important words, Ruth 2 verse 5, Boaz asked. He recognized what he didn't know, and he asked, he inquired, he found out. Now, let me make this clear. I'm not just talking about understanding world events and national and even local news and things like that and knowing what's going on in the world in that sense. But remember, Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. That there are people out there who are living in darkness. There are people out there who need the salt of the gospel. There are people out there who need to be touched by God. And guess what? You are the means of God's grace. You're there for that reason. But you can't do that if you're not paying attention. We've all perhaps been familiar with or heard stories of somebody who went through tremendous tragedy or maybe even committed suicide, and you interview their co-workers or friends or fellow students, and they say things like, we didn't even know they had problems. Why? Maybe they hid it, but maybe we're not paying attention. You know, someone looks sad, ask him, you look sad. No, I always look like this. Okay, well, that's a different issue. You know what? How well do you know the people that you know? You know, the people that you go to work with or go to school with every day. How many people are in their family? How many people live in their house? What's the most important thing? What are their needs right now? Physical, emotional, spiritual? Do you really know anything about them? And you might say, well, nobody knows that stuff about me. Well, okay, well, I suppose we could call a pity party and whine about that. Or let's just start caring about others and let God worry about us. Sometimes even in the church, you know, we get frustrated because nobody cares about me. I didn't go to church for 3 weeks in a row and nobody called me. Like, oh, you know, that could mean a couple of different things, I suppose. But it probably means that, gosh, you know, the Sundays all sort of run together in our minds. Yeah, and it's like, wow, it has been a while, hasn't it? It's so, yeah, we want people to reach out to us. But, I mean, we have a really only two options, sit around and wait for people to reach out to us or reach out to others. And I guess that's what I'm saying we should do is obviously reach out to others. Pay attention. Boaz was aware and engaged. He knew them. He knew about them. He knew what was going on in the world around him. Second thing I want you to see about Boaz is Boaz was honorable. Last week we talked about Ruth and how Ruth was noble. Being noble means being appropriately concerned about your reputation. As we talked about a little bit last week, some people are just not going to like you for whatever reason. Maybe they envy you, maybe they're jealous, yeah, maybe they got problems. There are some haters in the world. We understand that. You can't be overly concerned with those kind of people. But if people think that you are a lazy, no good for nothing bum, and you happen to be a lazy, no good for nothing bum, then you need to change that. Yeah, and so, you know, those who know you well, what do they know of you? And so nobility is concerned with their reputation. But here's what I want you to see. We talked about that last week. Being honorable means being concerned about the reputation of others. This is what we see in the life of Boaz. When they go through the little proposal thing there on the threshing room floor, he says, hey, you know what, don't let anybody know you were here. Because, you know what, people know that you're noble. And we don't need to do anything to change that. And then even, take your Bible and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I want you to see this. This is an often overlooked aspect of what's known as the love chapter, which I won't take time to give you all the context of it, but it's pretty amazing. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, starting at verse 4, says this, love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Now I rushed through that part because I wanted to focus on this phrase right here. Love, it always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. That phrase there, always protects, it's not talking about physical protection, although that could be implied if you love somebody, you want to protect them physically. But in this context, what it means is it always protects the reputation of the person loved. That's what it means to be honorable. It's to care about what other people think about the people that you care about. Let's follow that. To care about what other people think about the people you care about. Which begs the question, who should I care about? But that's another time. Boaz was honorable. He cared about the reputation of others. He also cared about process and doing things right. Now again, put it back in context. So Boaz is, let's just say for sake of argument, roughly 70 years old, and he's got this, you know, hot chick who's on to him now. You know, so now all of a sudden here's this 35-year-old young woman, and trust me, when you're 70, 35 is young. And so he's like, hot dog, I must be living right. But instead, what he says is, you know, I'm flattered, and I'm more than willing to enter into this arrangement. I think this is a great idea. But, to be fair, there's somebody else in line ahead of me. And there's a nearer kinsman redeemer. And so if we're going to do this right, we've got to give him the opportunity to say no. And so we want to do this right. That's what I mean by being honorable. Someone who's concerned about the reputation of others, someone who's concerned about process, someone who's concerned about doing things right. That's what it means to be honorable. And then lastly, what I want you to see about Boaz today is that Boaz was generous. Turn in your Bible to Proverbs chapter 11. Proverbs chapter 11, verses 24 and 25 says simply this: one man gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. In other words, there's this interesting paradox we observe in life. People who are generous don't go broke. And people who are stingy do. The next verse puts it this way: a generous man will prosper. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. All right. Boaz was aware, honorable, and generous. That's why he's a hero. We should be more like that. So what? All right, that's my first two or three sermons. Now for the last one. Take your Bible and go to Galatians chapter 5. There are two very different approaches to life available to us as human beings. Use whatever terminology you want. Two different worldviews, two different sets of values, two different philosophies of life, or whatever. The Bible describes this as the way of the flesh and the way of the spirit. These are not compatible ways of living. And this is, here's the way basically the world puts it. Just be who you are. Whatever's inside of you, whatever your passion is, you just need to live your passion. You know, whatever you are, whoever you are, just be that. That's what the world teaches. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what God says. God says, no, you need to live according to the Spirit. Because look, we live in a world filled with people who live according to their passions. And I think you'd probably agree with me that that's not working out so well. You know, people who live by the primary rule of get all you can and be happy, that's not real good for society. But somehow we have endorsed that and encouraged that. You know, we tell our kids to grow up and just be your own hero. Instead of, you know what, we need to look to heroes like Boaz and Ruth and be more like them. Or the ultimate hero in the Bible, whom we are told to imitate, is Jesus. You know, if you imitate Jesus, then you're free to be your own hero, okay? But until you get that one down, let's look to other heroes. The truth is, we live in an us versus them world. And we don't like to talk like this because, well, it just seems unnecessarily combative. And I'm not trying to be combative, but it is what it is. Galatians chapter 5, I'm going to read verses 16 to 23, which just demonstrates and illustrates this dichotomy. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. In other words, there's a choice here to be made. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. You do what you want? No, don't do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft. You know, at that point, you're thinking, all right, I think I'm okay as far as that list is concerned. But the list goes on: hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. In other words, this is an inexhaustible list described as doing what you want, when you want, with who you want, and so on. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But here's the other way. Because in our hearts, in our rebellious, sinful human hearts, we're like, wait a minute, but what if I want to do some of that, as long as I'm not too bad? Here's the other way. See if this doesn't sound more appealing to you. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. What epitomizes our culture today? I would say our culture is epitomized by our passions. Do what you want, be what you want, be who you are, whatever. Okay, how's that working out? How about if we went for love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control? I got to believe that would be a net gain for society, don't you think? That'd be a good thing. And the reality is, it's not us who have created this us versus them world. There is an us and a them, not because we so choose, but because they so choose. There are people out there who are uninterested in the things of God, even hostile to the things of God. There are people out there who reject Jesus and everything he stands for, or worse, in my opinion, redefine Jesus. This is why I'm really looking forward to 2015 and the sermon series we're going to do next year is Jesus in his own words. What did Jesus actually say? Yeah, I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say, well, you know, Jesus said, it's like, no, he didn't say that. Or, well, Jesus would never say, well, actually, he said that many times. And so we're just going to go through the Gospels and look at what Jesus actually said. Because this is the more sinister narrative that's happening in the church world today, and that is we redefine Jesus and who he is and what he said. And so there are a lot of people out there who believe in Jesus. It's just the Jesus they believe in doesn't happen to be the Jesus of the Bible. It's the Jesus that culture has created. And so we haven't created this us versus them dichotomy. They have. There are people who reject or redefine Jesus, are hostile to the things of God. But think about this, and it's appropriate that we wrap up this series and the greatest stories in the Old Testament that we went through with Ruth. Ruth wasn't an Israelite. She was one of them. And God didn't say, you're one of them. You're unacceptable. She was welcomed. Yeah, anybody who will put their faith in Christ is welcome. Yeah, we love everybody, of course, as a church, but the bottom line is, do you want to be a part of the passions, doing what you want, when you want, whoever, however, or that other side of the line, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness? You know what, as for me, put me on that side. That's where I want to be. I don't know where you're coming from spiritually today. I assume that pretty much everybody in here is a Christian. Some of you shouldn't be, not because I'm picking on you, but because if we're being what a church is supposed to be, we're supposed to have people that aren't Christians here because, well, that's just what churches do. But so if you're in that latter category, let me tell you how it works. It's really kind of as simple as this. There's something wrong with us as human beings. Our problem is not it's not an economic problem. It's not an educational problem. It's a soul problem. It's who we are on the inside. And we don't have the power to change that. We need a Savior. We need someone to save us. We need someone to do something that we can't do for ourselves. And that's who Jesus is. God became a human being and died in our place, died for our sin so that we can be born again, so that we can be transformed from the inside out. And if you're not a Christian, that's where it starts, is saying, you know what, I get that. I want to be a follower of Jesus. I want to be transformed from the inside out. And for the rest of us, we look at these stories of Ruth and Boaz and others we've seen in the Old Testament and say, you know what? We need to be more like the heroes. Because you know what? There were heroes then, but the world still needs heroes. And has it ever occurred to you that you're it? You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the earth. You're somebody's hero, or you could be. Let's stand together and we'll pray. Thank you, Lord, that you've again allowed us to gather together and sing together and worship and fellowship and all the things we do as a church and as friends. Lord, more than anything else, I pray that today is a genuine spiritual experience for us in this sense. Lord, if there's anybody here who's never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus, let today be that day that they step over that line from just a life of passion or feelings or whatever to the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and patience, and so on. Lord, for the rest of us, we invite your Spirit, convict us, challenge us, comfort us, change us, do whatever it is to help us be the people that you've intended and created and called us to be. In Jesus' name.